Hosea. Fourth chapter is where a series of reproofs and prophecies and encouragements and injunctions begin. The first three chapters really set the stage for chapters 4 through 14, the rest of the book. The first three chapters gave us the scenario in regards to God's broken heart or God's suffering. Again, we talked about that last week. If you weren't here, get the tape, because it's a hard thing for us to understand that the God who created the universe, the Almighty God, can feel pain in his being in regards to us. And he told Hosea to go out and to marry a harlot, a prostitute. And Hosea took this woman and had three children. One named Jezreel, the other one Lo Ami, and Lo Ruhamah. And the names mean judgment, you are not my people, and I will no longer have mercy. And you can imagine mom yelling at the kids, "Yo, not my people, get in here, you know? I ain't gonna have mercy, I told you, you ain't getting mercy," you know, just yelling at them, "Hey, judgment," you know. Must have been a depressing neighbor to live next to listen to that all day. And evidently, somewhere in the scenario, Hosea's wife, Gomer, goes back to harlotry and takes up her old profession and breaks the heart of the prophet. And as this prophet Hosea in the northern 10 tribes, particularly in Samaria, a very effective, it seems, and well-known voice. Certainly the elders, the people, must have come to him and said, "We don't understand. How is it that a man, a holy man like you, could be married to a harlot who was working down the street, and the men are in line outside of her business?" And Hosea, at that point, had entered into the pain of God. And of course, his answer was, "How is it that a holy God, never mind how is it a prophet could love a woman who's a harlot, how is it that a holy God could love a people like you that have turned away from him and gone after idols, and that you're worse than a harlot? And God allowed me to marry this woman and have her be unfaithful to me, that I might feel the pain that he feels in regards to his people when they turn away." And the stage is then set, and God says to Hosea, "Go down and buy this woman back again." She had turned from his wife to harlotry, finally to being a slave, and he buys her for half the price of a slave, 15 pieces of silver, 30 pieces of silver for a slave. He buys her back for 15 pieces of silver. And again, in obedience, I'm sure there was not much heartfelt desire for Hosea in the natural to forgive her and bring her back. It must have been painful, but in obedience to God and God's heart and the illustration that God would give to us and to all people of his love and his willingness to purchase back to himself with the blood of his own son a people that were unfaithful to him, Hosea then in obedience goes and takes this woman back to himself. Chapter 4 is where the prophecies begin to pick up, and remarkably it begins by saying, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." The remarkable thing, of course, is God now takes this scenario and He uses Hosea to communicate these things to the people. And I'm sure Hosea, with his broken heart, understands how God feels. And he is calling out to the nation of Israel. And the remarkable thing is that though they are backslidden, God's grace, God's mercy is still there, because the voice of God is still saying to them, "Hear." God is calling out, beckoning them to listen to his words. Though their hearts have been turned away from him and they're backslidden, we see the remarkable love of God, you know, that love that endures, and that he is still calling to them, though their hearts have turned away from him. So the call, "Hear, O inhabitants of Israel," God calling out to them, And he says he has a controversy with them. And this basically sets the stage for the rest of the book. He has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Now, an interesting part of our study will be this. Often, as Americans, we wonder if the United States is in prophecy. And we try to fish up the image of America in the scripture, and possibly, you decide, there is an allusion in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that are not very pleasant if they are allusions. Possibly there's an allusion in Daniel 7 in regards to the United States. But nothing as clear as we would like it to be. And when you're in Israel and you talk to the Israelis, they say, well, it's typical of American pride for you to think you should be in the Bible. You know, the Bible is about Israel. It's not about America. And it's typical of you people to think you should be in there somewhere. And we are in there in this. As we see God dealing with the nation of Israel, and we see God blessing them when their hearts are turned towards Him. Now, this is not the church, and this is not under grace. This is a people that God had said to them in Deuteronomy, if you will live according to my law, if you will keep my statutes, if you will walk in my ways, if you will maintain my moralities, if you will look to me as a true and living God and turn away from idolatry, if you will do these things, then a blessing will be upon you as a people and as a nation and as a land. And certainly God has blessed other nations of the world in the same way when their hearts were turned to Him. And yet, as we see Israel turn away from God, and we see God's judgment then come upon the nation, in that we can watch the death of a nation in Scripture, and we can see many of these things will overlay the history of the United States, in that in our beginnings we certainly had a more godly heritage and a godly approach to life than we do now. We had certain absolutes in our society that have been removed. I don't know if it's fair to say we are a Christian nation. You understand when someone says that what they mean, but we certainly are not in the sense of 250 or 80, 280 million or 300 million people whose hearts are on fire for Jesus Christ. We're not a Christian nation in that sense. Were we a Christian nation in our founding? That's hard to say. I guess the way our founding fathers wrote the Constitution and Declaration of Independence, it gave right to a Jew to worship here, or a Muslim to worship here, or a Hare Krishna to worship here. It provided freedom of religion. So in that sense, you look around today, America is a secular nation, and this is as rich a mission field as any place on the face of the earth. In fact, again, you happen to live in Philadelphia, in the Delaware Valley, in the thickest mission field on earth. Some of the men at Westminster said that if you would take a 150-mile radius from William Penn, a circle, that 300-mile diameter piece of real estate has more human beings per acre than any place on the face of the globe, because it includes Philadelphia, New York, all the sites down the shore, Atlantic City and Newark and northern part of Baltimore and Washington. And the population in that 300-mile circle is a greater population than any other 300-mile diameter on the face of the earth. So we live in the midst of the greatest fishing hole on earth, as Jesus has told us to be fishers of men. And that presents great opportunity for us. And as we look at this illustration, I believe, and see much of America in this and how we're faltering and falling apart as a nation, we hope that as things crumble and as God's judgment ultimately comes in love, His wrath comes in a different way, but His judgment, even upon the nation of Israel, comes in love, and the long run is to turn them back to Himself, like Hosea goes out and purchases his wife back to himself, that we hope that as things get harder, the hearts of men in this nation will be more open to hear the truth and to turn to Jesus Christ as all of their worldly hopes begin to disintegrate and fall away. So watch closely as we go through these minor prophets, because we see many shadows of the United States and our history, particularly as the controversy begins right off the bat. And he says, I have a controversy with the people of the land. He says, because there is no truth, number one, there is no mercy, and there is no knowledge of God in the land. There is no truth, and there is no truth in America today. Truth is whatever anybody thinks truth is. And the truth that you and I espouse is now portrayed as a restrictive truth. The truth of righteousness and the truth of holiness and the truth of morality and the truth of a biblical ethic and morality is now being portrayed as the restrictive force that flows from a right-wing radical type of mentality that is tying down the homosexual and the lesbian and the person who wants an abortion and the person who wants to live in whatever morality they want to have. And you and I are being portrayed as the villains because of the virtues and the values that we would espouse and pass on to our children. And it is because there is no truth in the land. There is no truth. You can ask your 5-year-old or your 6-year-old what is right and what is wrong, and they'll tell you, but it seems that the Supreme Court can no longer tell what is right and what is wrong. So there is no truth in the land. There is no mercy in the land. We are a nation that now, you know, and I got nothing against tree huggers, but I think, you know, what kind of values do we have? We want to save the spotted owl. I mean, I lose sleep over this creature, you know what I mean? You know, we want to save the whales. I understand the majesty and the beauty of creation, but we're putting together, you know, we put to death 2 million unborn babies in the womb every year. And that's okay, but the fact that we're killing the spotted owl is a crime. There is no mercy in our land. We have lost sight of what is right and wrong because there is no truth. And because there is no truth, there is no mercy. And it says here, it's because there is no knowledge of God in the land. Everybody wants to portray God however they want to portray God anyway, but the way the Scripture portrays them. And then we have all these guys out there that call themselves professors that are Scripture hackers. You know, they hack out this part, and they hack out that part, and they hack out this part, and they hack out that part. Man, are they going to have a rude awakening. When you read the end of the book of Revelation and it says, woe unto anybody who adds anything to the things that are written in this book, and woe unto anybody who takes away any things that are written in this book, and what that means for them, this is going to be the ultimate rude awakening. But we can see America in these images as we look here. And Israel in that day was the same. There was no mercy in Israel. They were killing their unborn children, offering them up to Molech. There was no truth in Israel. They were living out their own morality, whatever they wanted, as they worshipped Baal and Ashtoreth in the groves. There was no knowledge of God because the priesthood was corrupt. It's interesting that in G.G. Graham's book, The Faithful Christian, I love the introduction. As she gives snippets from her father's entire ministry, Billy Graham's entire ministry, on different subjects, certainly a worthwhile volume to have. But in her introduction, she says, one of the most remarkable things is me, she says, I've watched the last 40-some years of church history in America and the changes that have come about and the values that have been thrown out the window. And denominational America in a post-Christian era. And she said, the amazing thing is to hear my dad still saying the same thing that he said 45 years ago, and that is, thus saith the Lord. And not detracting from that or adding to it. And she says, I have learned to love and admire that quality. No truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing, politics were alive and well then also. Committing adultery, they break out and blood touches blood. One pool of blood touches and the blood is covering the land. Therefore shall the land mourn or waste away, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. And interesting, as we watch God's judgment on the nation, it seems the ecology, the agriculture, you know, he begins many times by putting his hand there, and the crops dying and the strange weather coming and the floods and the freezing and the earthquakes and the, you know, the porpoises washing up on the beach and the freshwater fish dying and the bald eagle, our national symbol, almost being extinct. You know, he says, look around and see my hand. See it on your natural resources. See it on your ecology. See it. If you're going to live like this and the spiritual state of the nation is going to be one of suffering and languishing, then the land will also languish. Your agricultural industry will languish. The natural resources and the fish and the fowls of the air and will be taken away and languish. Yea, let no man strive nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. There's no sense anybody arguing because they were all guilty, God said, as he looked. And how that has grieved me in the last few weeks to see all of the accusations on the government towards the people and the people towards the government. And I think, what a confused nation. To not know who the enemy is, to not know who is right or wrong. To give the right to slaughter unborn babies and then cry about death. For Washington to be promoting the UN Charter for the Rights of Children and then putting them to death at the same time is a travesty. What a confusing signal is coming from the leadership. What a confusing signal is coming from the people. It's consternation. You know, God in the Old Testament said that the people, they oftentimes use this word in the King James, disconfited. I look at our nation, I think we're disconfited. And I hope it makes for good fishing, because there's right and wrong on both sides. And the point is, none of that is going to settle the issue, because the problem with this nation will never be legislated. It is a spiritual problem and a moral problem. And like the nation of Israel, we have turned away from the true and living God, and we have mocked him and his existence and his standards. And we have sown to the wind and we are reaping the whirlwind. And I pray that in our confusion that you and I will have the privilege to see many turn their hearts to Jesus Christ before it's all over. Let no man strive nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that striveth with the priest. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother, the Israel, the nation. And now he gives the cause of all of this ill and why he has this controversy. He said, because my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. But notice, because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest unto me. The nation of Israel should have represented God to the world. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. So it's interesting. He says the problem stems from the issue of the people have no knowledge. They perish for lack of knowledge, but then he says it is a willing ignorance. It's because they have rejected knowledge. And again, the words of Amos are always so clear to me as he says that he will send a famine, not of grain or of water or of food, but a famine of the hearing of the word of God upon the land. It's not a famine of the word of God. It's all over. It's on the television. It's on the radio. It's in the paper. Billy Graham's doing the sermon. Service for the people that have died in Oklahoma City. The whole nation hears the word of God. The word of God is there, but the ability to hear it is the famine. It says the famine is of the hearing of the word of God. The word of God covers our land. It's at our Supreme Court. It's everywhere. And it isn't that our nation has not had opportunity to hear the word of God, or to own Bibles freely, or to go to church, or to hear Christian radio or television, or hear the gospel preached to the whole nation in a tragedy like this. The problem is the hearing of the word of God. Our nation no longer has the ability to hear it, and to hear it in the heart. And Israel at this time did not hear the word of God. They had rejected knowledge. I will also reject thee. Thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of God. I will also forget thy children. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. Doesn't that sound like how the other nations of the world perceive us now? In so many ways. And it is the history of nations throughout human history. As a nation reaches influence, whether it's Great Britain, whatever nation it was, and had an influence of righteousness or sending out missionaries or a godly heritage, as they were raised up in their glory and turned away from God, God then would turn the glory of that nation to shame. It is the history of nations. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. And we understand that because our hearts are the same. And there shall be like people, like priests. The people will be like the corrupt leadership. And I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their doings, for they shall eat and not have enough. They shall commit whoredom and shall not increase, because they have left off to take heed to the Lord. They will never be satisfied in the things that they have given themselves to. And we live in a nation that's never satisfied, never has enough. And I think that grates on us and wears on us. We have to be careful that we don't adopt the same attitude. Remember, Jesus had said to the woman of the well, if you come to me, I'll give you water to drink. And if you drink of the water I give you, you'll never thirst again. There is someone in our lives, in the person of Jesus Christ, of course, that has satisfied the deepest part of our being and our longing. And we have to remember that. Because even, I think, as believers, I sometimes get in a position where I think something, if I get my hands on it, will help me be happy while I wait for Him to come. And if I let that become idolatry, He proves I'm wrong. 11 says, whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. The nation was intoxicated. My people ask counsel at their stocks. Now, these are not stocks and bonds like we have today. My people ask counsel at their stocks and their staves, using sticks and branches. They would stand their staff and let it fall. Whichever way it felt, it would determine the direction of their lives, and their wooden stocks they would use in ceremonies, and it was divination and witchcraft. My people ask counsel at their stocks, and their staff declares to them, for the spirit of whoredoms has caused them to err, and they have gone a whoring. Interesting, from under their God. Now you remember when Balak had come and hired Balaam and asked Balaam to pronounce a curse upon the children of Israel, because as they were in their wilderness wanderings, drawing near to the promised land, they were having great victories. And Balak, the king of Moab, was afraid of them, so he hired Balaam to come and pronounce a curse upon them. And every time Balaam opened his mouth, three times, he blessed the nation of Israel. And he said, "There is a shout of a king among them. God hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob." That's remarkable as we look at the condition they were in. And Balak felt ripped off, and he was angry, and Balaam came back to him and said, "Look, I can't get God to curse them. I can't get God to remove his blessing from them. So what we need to do is trick them to come out from under God's blessing. We can't get God to remove his blessing, so let's get them to come out from under it. You send down some of your cute Moabite girls down there to those Israeli men to say, 'Hey, big boy, why don't you come with us and we'll show you how we worship in Moab.'" And it says that Balaam, through the women of Moab, taught the children of Israel to commit fornication. Then they were out from under the blessing of God, and judgment came in the camp. And it says here, "You have gone a whoring from under their God." Isn't that interesting? They sacrifice upon, you know, because so much in the church today we hear, you know, the devil, you know, ooh, you know, "Do you have discernment? Ooh, I discern that, you know, and he's in this and he's in rock albums and we had to cast him out of the house and the door frames and, you know, he's there in the spirit of this and the spirit of that, and I bind you, I put chains on you, I do, you know, all this spooky stuff." Hey, our dad can beat their dad, okay? That's the bottom line. Nobody messes with us because of our dad. We're the king's kids. We're sealed with the spirit of promise, and our father is not into time sharing with demons. Understand? And there's so much of that spooky nonsense going on in the church. Satan can't get God to remove his blessing from our lives because we are blood bought. And it says the evil one comes, he touches us not. But how he tries, loves to allure us out into terrain that God warns us to stay out of. They sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains, immoral. They burn incense upon the hills and under the oaks and poplars and elms, because the shadow thereof is good, where they had their immoral feasts, worshiping the Asherim. Therefore your daughters shall commit whoredom, your spouses shall commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit whoredom, nor your spouses when they commit adultery, for themselves are separated. You yourselves are separated with whores, and they sacrifice with harlots. Therefore the people that doth not understand shall fall. God says, you know, the nation had come to the point where the family was disintegrating. The husbands and the men and that should have been leaders and stood up and to be men and to be godly men. And you know yourselves, you look at our nation disintegrating and you see the kids and the trouble they're in. One thing they're lacking is men, fathers, godly men to stand up and be what they should be. And when that starts to break down, it says, because the men were given to immorality, the men were given to the drugs they used on the mountaintops, the men were given to all that nonsense, God says, "I'm going to let your daughters then imitate you. You're the leaders. You set an example. Your daughters will give themselves to whoredom, and your wives will give themselves to adultery. I'm not going to judge them because you yourselves are out doing the same thing, setting the example." And the very family, the fiber of the nation was breaking down. Isaiah was saying the exact same thing down in Judah at the same time. He was the contemporary of Hosea. He was saying, "The show of their countenance doth witness against them. They declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given to him. As for my people, children are their oppressors." And we look at the rate of crime amongst our teenagers and our kids in our nation that are strapping, they're carrying guns. You know, we were in South Philly High a week after the kid gets shot in a lunchroom with a shotgun with Miles McPherson talking to the kids, you know, we have to do the assembly, no sex, no drugs, no alcohol, but we say to the kids, first 200 kids to come back after school, give you free pizza. And Miles says, I'll tell you how I get off drugs in one day. We see 50% of the kids accept Christ because they know. They know that they understand emptiness. They know they ain't got nothing. They know where the generation ahead of them is going. You tell the truth to them, they're shaking their heads. They're listening. They know. They're smart. And I sat in a meeting listening. You know, we need to do student counseling, peer counseling. I thought, this is not going to solve anything. It's so sad. The principals are desperate because their problems are coming in from home. They're not created in the school. And it says when a nation breaks down, the youth, there are 25 million new cases of sexually transmitted diseases in America every year now. Figure that out. 25 million when the population is only 300 million. 25 million new cases a year. 3 million of them yearly are kids under 16. Look where we're going. It says, children will be your oppressors. Women will rule over them. I don't think that's talking about anything. Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mimicking as they go, making a tinkling with their feet, wearing ankle bracelets. Therefore, the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. The same kind of warnings were being given in Judah by Isaiah at the same time they were being spoken up in Israel here by Hosea. Now he says this in verse 15, it's interesting. He says, though thou, Israel, play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend. Now he's warning Judah because there was still a more godly influence in Judah. There was the warning of Isaiah, but there were more that were still in that warning we heard. Those who do righteous will live in their righteousness. The wicked will perish in their wickedness, but there was still an encouragement, a word there for the righteous. So it would be over 100 years after this that Judah would finally fall to the Babylonians. But now here is this warning. Though thou, Israel, play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend. And come not ye unto Gilgal, neither go ye up to Bethaven, nor swear the Lord liveth. So what he's saying to those in Judah, don't come up north to the places where those in Israel have been worshiping at Gilgal. And he kind of mocks, you know, the Bethel was one of the golden calves that Jeroboam had made, and here he calls it Bethaven. Bethel is the house of God. Bethaven is the house of vanity, and the prophet uses Bethaven for Bethel here. What had happened, you remember, Jeroboam realizes they broke away from Judah. His fear was at the mandatory feast, the people would continue to go to Jerusalem to worship God. So he set up a golden calf at Dan and at Bethel and encouraged then the people, instead of going to Jerusalem, to worship in the northern part. And idolatry set in, and it still plagued them. And here is the warning to Judah, not to get involved, not to go to these places up in Israel to worship, nor swear the Lord liveth. Don't go up there and swear. It's taking the Lord's name in vain, as it were. For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer, grazing in the wrong field. Now, you got any Christian friends that are grazing in the wrong field tonight? They'd probably be offended if you told them that they reminded you of a backsliding heifer. But the idea is going grazing in the wrong field, eating what they should not be eating, drinking of dirty wells, as Jeremiah said, you know, going and creating their own cisterns and forsaking the fountain of living waters. Israel slideth back, is backsliding, as a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place. King James Now, the idea is though the Lord would feed them. as a lamb in a huge pasture. You know, they're going eating in the wrong place, though the Lord is there that would give them what was good for them. Their drink is sour. They have committed whoredom continually, speaking of Israel. Her rulers, with the shame do love, give ye. And verse 17 here, let me read 19. The wind, the whirlwind hath bound her up in her wings, lifted it up. They're being carried away by a whirlwind. And they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices, sacrificing unto idols. And the warning of verse 17 says this: Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. Now, and it isn't the Lord forsaking Ephraim, because the whole story is that as Hosea purchased his wife back, God would have them as his own one day. He's saying to Judah, Israel is joined to idols, let her alone, stay away from her. And the message is that we should not make companions of those who would draw us away from our loyalty to Christ. He's warning Judah not to mingle herself with Israel, because Israel was idolatrous. And the warning is, you know, don't become companions with them, because they'll lure you away. If you have someone around you who, you know, claims to believe in the same God you do, reads the same Bible you do, goes to the same services you do, sings the same songs you do, raises their hands when everybody raises their hands, and yet they're trying to get you to sin, they're trying to draw you away from your loyalty to Jesus Christ, it says, let them alone, don't go with them. And you know what? It happens here. And I hear it all the time. This guy's telling me this, you know, he loves me, and if I don't sleep with him, how are we supposed to know if the Lord's really putting us together? I'll tell you right now, I know. Just come and ask me. Because that man is worshiping another God and not the God of the Bible. And the best thing you can do for him is say, honey, close your eyes. I want to give you a surprise. And when his eyes are closed, you ball up your fist as tight as you can, and you let him have it right in his schnozola. You say, that's what I think of your theology. We'll give you absolution. Well, don't worry about it. And let me tell you something. We hear it all the time. People, you know, they come, they listen to the word. You think, what do they hear? Does it go in one ear and out the other? How can they be trying to tell this other Christian, oh, it's okay to do this. Oh, don't pay it. Oh, don't be a legalist. Go here. Go. You know, you go to the nightclub. We won't drink much, you know, and just if you're really bothered, you can be the sober one to drive us home, you know. Or, you know, just telling this girl this or telling this guy this. You know, let me tell you something. Idolatry is alive and well in America today. And anything that causes you to be disobedient to the scripture is idolatry. If there is some passion or desire in your life to have something or to please someone or to have someone, and you are willing to compromise your relationship with the living God for that, that is idolatry. Because when that circumstance, whatever it might be, starts to dictate your behavior rather than God's revealed will, that is an idol. That's idolatry. It is putting some other thing in the place of God. In these days, it was a golden calf or a statue. Today, it can be a career, it can be a car, it can be a guy, it can be a gal. It can be a relationship. And the warning here is, you know, God has a controversy with the nation. Because there's no truth Hey, if someone's telling you that it's fine and dandy for you to have a sexual relationship with them before marriage, let me tell you something. There ain't no truth in that. No mercy. No knowledge of God. God has a controversy with the nation. And the problem is because they're perishing for lack of knowledge, and it's because they don't want to hear the truth. It's willing. They're willingly ignorant to rather go worship their idols instead. And God says to Judah, he says, separate yourself. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let them alone. And if you know someone who claims to be a Christian, you know, I shouldn't even have to tell you this about unbelievers. Our responsibility to unbelievers is to evangelize them. Do you understand? And I'm not talking about the Date an Unbeliever for Christ Evangelistic Association. Our responsibility is to love them and to evangelize them, but not to hang out with them and to do the things that you used to do before you were saved, let alone a Christian who tries to get you to do those things. And anyone who tries to get you to compromise your loyalty to Jesus and to the Scripture is not your friend at all. They're their own friend. And misery loves company. And if you compromise, you'll find out, because you'll be miserable and you'll want company. Let them alone. Hear this, O priests. Now the rebuke comes to the leaders. Hearken, ye house of Israel. Give ye ear, O house of the king. So the political leaders, the religious leaders, the entire nation now is being rebuked. For judgment is toward you, because you have been a snare on Mizpah, which is all the way on the eastern side of the territory, and a net spread on Tabor, which is towards the west. The idea is across the breadth of the land. There is this compromise and problem. And the revolters are profound to make slaughter. The Assyrians were being raised up to bring judgment. Though I have been a rebuker of them all. The Lord would have held back all of those things. Now he's condemning from the leadership on down. I know, and that's what we have to remember, he knows. We try to say this or we try to say that. God says, I know. He knows what we're doing. David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned in regards to Bathsheba and done this great wickedness in thy sight. Though nobody else was watching, David knew the Lord was watching. He knows. And he says here, I know. I know Ephraim and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God. For the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. And the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them. That's over 100 years from when this is said. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord. The idea is they'll bring their flocks and their herds to sacrifice in the temple precincts, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. He's not going to receive their sacrifices. Even Jeremiah would be prophesying them, saying to the Jews in Jerusalem, don't say the temple, the temple, the temple, the temple, the temple. The temple is not the point. It's a relationship with the living God that they had turned away from. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord. And that word treacherously there, again, speaks of an unfaithful wife, the adulterous wife. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. Now shall a month devour them with their portions. In a very short time, the Assyrians would destroy Samaria, the northern capital, and the northern tribes. Blow ye the cornet in Gibeah, and the trumpet in Ramah, cry aloud at Bethaven after thee, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel. I have made known that which shall surely be. And boy, we can see that when we look around the world tonight, can't we? The Lord has made known to us. You know, I love to study prophecy. It's so remarkable. I remember in 1981 when we first started the Bible study here, about 25, 30 of us. In those days, you know, you had to search to find a piece of the puzzle to kind of fit the prophetic scenario. And you're kind of excited when you found it, and people were grasping at anything, and some of the stuff was off the wall. But these days, I can't even keep up with it. People give me tapes and articles and videos every week. And don't stop doing that, please. I appreciate the tremendous resources, but you can't even keep up with it today. There's so many pieces of the puzzle. The chessboard is loaded. All the players are in position. And the Lord says that. He says, I have made known that which shall surely be. The princes of Judah were like them that remove the bound. Therefore, I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. The princes of Judah, even, he said, are like those who remove the boundaries. In those days, they didn't have, they didn't divide their land like the way we did. Everybody didn't have fences in their backyards. You put a pile of rocks, and that was the edge of your property, and it's where the other guy's property began. And it was against the law to remove the old landmarks because they divided up the territories, and the territories were by inheritance, and it was a sacred thing that you received your inheritance from your parents. But what people would do is they would go out at night, and they would take that pile of rocks and move it 15 foot in your direction and make their land 15 foot bigger. You know, and they were sneaking around all the time, moving the landmarks. And in Deuteronomy, it said that was an abomination. God would bring judgment on the person that did that. The Jews in Israel today tell a story the way that Jerusalem, Jebus, Salem, that city had its beginning, was that there were two brothers that lived in that area. And the one brother was single, and the other brother was married and had many children. And the brother who was married and had all the children thought, my poor brother lives over there. He's single. He doesn't have the happiness that I have. So what I think I'll do is I'll go out at night and I'll move the landmark towards my house, and I'll enlarge his borders to bless him because he doesn't have all the blessings from heaven that I do. So he went out at night and he moved the landmark towards his house to give his brother more property. Meantime, his brother was thinking, here I am. I'm single. I don't have a lot of responsibilities. I'm enjoying life. There's my brother over there with a wife and all those kids. I think what I'll do is I'll go out and sneak out there, and I'll move the pile of rocks towards my house and give him more land because he needs it with all the kids. And they were going out night after night, and in the morning you get up and look, and a rock pile would always be in the same place. And until one night they ran into each other out there, and they were honest with one another about what they had been doing. And they said, it's such a place like this where brothers are fighting to give to one another, a city should begin. And it is part of the folklore of Israel. Certainly, Jerusalem, city of peace, has been a city of war and blood throughout its entire history. It will someday be a city of peace where a brother had given his life, as it were, that we might all live and be forgiven. But he's making an allusion to that, moving the landmarks. The princes of Judah, the political leaders, are like those that remove the boundaries, robbing the people. Therefore, I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment, evidently of Jeroboam, idolatry. Therefore, will I be unto Ephraim as a moth. Now, you know that you don't appreciate that. Weakens the fabric is the idea, nation crumbling, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrians and sent to King Jareb, yet he could not heal you nor cure you of your wound. And we will not legislate in Washington a cure for the United States. It will happen if there's an awakening and a revival in our land and the church comes back to life and we find ourselves on our knees with a broken heart pleading to God for our nation, our children, and our grandchildren. It will be won again in the prayer closet, not at the ballot box. And here, Ephraim and Judah guilty of trying to make political alliances, legislation that would bring about their cure. And God says, you've gone to your political means instead of coming to me. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place till they have acknowledged their offense and seek my face and their affliction. They will seek me early. In their affliction, they will seek me early. And the thought continues, come, let us return to the Lord, they will say. Notice, for he hath torn and he will heal. This is the heart of God. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day will he raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning. And he shall come unto us as the rain, and as the latter and former rain unto the earth. And what it says here, you know, it's a remarkable prophecy. God says he's going to withdraw himself from them, go to his place. And certainly that happens in regards to spiritual strength and morality and truth. God withdraws himself. But there is a greater truth here, because for him to return to his place, he had to come forth from his place. And it's obviously a remarkable prophecy of Jesus Christ. I will go, and then I will return to my place, the place where he came from, i.e. in the first place, his first coming, and then he will return until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they shall seek me early. Of course, remarkably, Zechariah tells us this, and you don't have to turn, I'll read it to you. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. The Lord of hosts is making a remarkable prophecy that he will judge those who come against Jerusalem, and in the last days he'll pour the spirit of grace and supplication on the house of Israel. And then he changes the first person. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. When did Israel ever pierce the Lord of hosts? Except in that day they will know. Jesus, again, remarkably, in Matthew 23, had said this to them. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. That's the tragedy of Hosea. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, and this is what Hosea said, you shall not see me henceforth, here's the remarkable word again, until you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosea said, I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge me. So it tells out the sad and troubled history of the Jews that God would go and he would return to his place, and that they would go on in their affliction, that they would go on. He not forsaking them, but putting them in the position where they would live as a nation and as a history without him, until the point they would turn to him in their affliction and begin to cry out to him. And then he says he would come again. And they will say, come, let us return to the Lord. He hath torn, but he will heal us. He hath smitten, he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Now, of course, the remarkable thing is that Peter tells us a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And this prophecy is in context of his coming the first time and then returning to his place. And it says, after 2 days, he will revive us. That's different than, in the third day he shall raise us up. A different word, revive and raise up. So it says this, if we take Peter's analogy, from the time Christ came and ascended and Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, it would be 2 days, 2,000 years before he would return. Now that's amazing, because if you do the math yourself, 2,360-day years were within a decade of, no matter how you figure that out. We live tonight. As a matter of fact, I believe within, you know, if you figured, I'm not prophesying. Don't say I'm writing a book. That's not what I'm doing. I'm just saying it's interesting. That we live within 8 years or so of when that... That's okay with me, you understand? I'm not saying it. I'm just saying it's interesting. After 2 days, he will revive us. We see the nation in 1948 revived, like Ezekiel says, you know, sees a valley of dry bones. And God says to Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel's smart by then. He says, thou knowest, Lord. That's the wise answer to give. And the Lord brings them back to life. The nation has been revived, but they have not been raised up yet. And it says, after 2 days they will be revived, but in the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Speaking of the millennium, when Christ comes, as it were, to set up his kingdom. Then shall we know, if we follow to know the Lord, that his going forth is prepared. It's something that's been planned. He had never really forsaken them. He had left them up to judgment until they came to their senses, as he does in our lives. His going forth is prepared as the morning. He shall come unto us as the rain, with refreshing and with life, as the latter and the former rain unto the earth. And then the cry of God, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? A brokenheartedness again. O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? And his complaint is not their sin, but his complaint is their goodness. For your goodness is as the morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. It's temporary. Interesting, the word goodness there, you may have kindness or grace. The Hebrew root means to bend the neck, and it speaks of being pliable, compliant, and in that sense, goodness, we might say submission. And the Lord looks at them, and they are beautiful. Oh, Ephraim, what am I going to do with you, he says. You know, because he had just looked down to the end of history and saw the day that his people would live in his sight and walk in his presence. And he looks back to the present circumstance and their rebellion and their hard-heartedness. And he does it with you. You know, if you think that God is the great big thou shalt not that lives in the sky, that has a lightning bolt in his hand that's waiting for you to mess up one time so he can fire lightning at your feet, you're talking about Matt Dillon. You're not talking about God. The Bible portrays him with a broken heart, allowing man in his own vanity to go on, with his own inability to govern himself, hoping man will realize his emptiness and turn to him. And he says it. He says, oh, Ephraim, what in the world am I going to do with you? Oh, Judah, what shall I do with you? Because your goodness, your submission, your compliance is as the morning cloud and the early dew. It goes away. You start off good, but you finish lousy. What am I going to do with you? You know, your beauty, your goodness, the thing that I love about you, your compliance, your desire to walk with me, your turning your heart to me, the thing that I long for, and that's what God longs for, is a relationship with us. He says, your goodness is like a morning cloud, or is like the dew. It passes away. It's in the morning, and it seems to bring refreshing, but as soon as the sun rises, it passes away. Isn't it remarkable? His complaint to them finally, as his heart comes to the surface, is not the complaint of their sin. It is the complaint of their beauty and how short-lived it is. The complaint of the thing that he loves and appreciates so much about them, their ability to comply and to yield and to walk with him. He says, it's your goodness that drives me crazy. Not your sin. It's the fact that your goodness, your compliance, your willingness to take my hand and to walk in my precepts, it's always so short-lived. I bring judgment, you turn back. But it's like the morning dew. It only lasts for a little while and it's gone again. And ultimately, thank God, he will bring about his plan and all of that will be settled with the nation of Israel. With you and I, it's settled now. If we've asked Christ to forgive our sins and be our Lord and Savior, all of that is settled. Because when he looks down at us, even in our infirmity, he sees the righteousness of Christ and not our weaknesses and our frailties.